You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Today is our sixth and final episode in our church history series. And finally, we're going to look at what happened when Protestantism came to the Americas and denominations exploded. We're going to look at some revival movements like the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and some of the other awakenings or revivals that happened after that. We're also going to look at some characters like John Wesley and George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And by the end of this episode, so make sure to listen all the way to the end, we're going to give you like a denominational family tree. Now that we're going to be finishing up with our church history series, we're going to show you how all of these denominations tie together. And we're going to look at four roots of the family tree. But before we get to all of that, we should start with the group that we left off with in the last episode, the Moravians. This is a group that I don't think gets enough attention or credit in church history, but I think they're super influential to the groups that we're going to be talking about that came to America. If you remember the pre-Reformation character, John Hus, the guy who was martyred in 1415, remember his followers called the Hussites, or later on called the Unity of the Brethren. This was a group that was persecuted throughout the centuries. And by the 1700s, some of those radical believers who were persecuted ended up fleeing to the estate of a guy named Count Zinzendorf in Saxony, Germany. There were only about 300 to 600 Moravians at Count Zinzendorf's estate at this time, but this tiny group of believers ended up having an outsized impact on the world and on missions. On August 13th, 1727, they had a powerful spiritual renewal at their little church gathering there in Saxony, Germany. And within weeks, they began a 24/7 prayer chain that lasted, get this is crazy, 100 years. That's right. From 1727 to 1827, the Moravians organized a prayer meeting with only 48 men and 48 women taking one-hour shifts around the clock. And that kind of a prayer movement ignited the first modern missionary movement. In 1732, they sent their first missionaries to the West Indies, specifically to evangelize the enslaved people. Now, think about this. At this time, this was a group that almost nobody cared about. But the Moravians, because of their heart for God and for people, and because of their heart for prayer, developed a heart for the slaves in the West Indies. This missionary movement soon expanded to Greenland and South Africa and Suriname and to the Gold Coast of Africa, Persia, Tibet, Alaska, the Caribbean, and even more. By the time Count Zinzendorf died in 1760, this tiny group of Moravians had more missionaries overseas, get this, than all the Protestant churches combined. And they were known for radical sacrifice. Probably the most famous story of Moravian missionaries involves two young guys who felt called to the enslaved Africans on St. Thomas in the Caribbean. And these two guys believed that they could only reach them by sharing their fate. And so they were prepared to sell themselves into slavery so that they could preach Jesus to the slaves. What I love about their missions strategy is they didn't require a salary. They actually were like tent makers. They were tradesmen, carpenters and bakers and shoemakers. They supported themselves on the field. And this is probably the reason they were able to go and be so successful in great numbers. Even though the Moravians, if you would consider them a denomination, the Moravians actually never grew to more than 15,000 people. But their influence was way bigger than those numbers could possibly indicate. Because in 1736, a group of Moravian missionaries were on a ship heading to the Americas when they encountered a life-threatening storm. And their peace and comfort and trust in God in the midst of the storm, even the women and the children Moravians, impacted another traveler on that same ship heading to the Americas, the traveler by the name of John Wesley. And John Wesley saw the faith of the Moravians, and God used it to basically convert John Wesley, which eventually impacted the Methodist denomination, which would by the 1850s be the largest denomination in the Americas. Now, before we get to John Wesley, we need to talk about the First Great Awakening. This was the first of many what we call revivalist movements that happened both in the Americas and back in Europe. The First Great Awakening lasted from the 1730s to the 1740s. So if you put this in the context of history, think about it. The last sort of awakening that we talked about in Europe was the Puritan and Pietist renewal, which was approximately 100 years earlier. So it's almost like there's this pattern in history that we see continuing that every 100 years or so, God raises up the church and he awakens the church once again. Now, the First Great Awakening is really where the evangelical identity emerges. If you've ever heard that term before, evangelical Christianity, that's really the product of the First and the Second Great Awakening and the other revivals that followed. Evangelical meaning a desire to share the gospel, not just to study the Bible. That's why we had to start this episode with the Moravians, because the Moravians really had the heart of the evangelical movement, and we see that they influenced even the First Great Awakening. Now, there are three main characters that we need to understand at this time in history. The first is John Wesley. Wesley was born in 1703 into a devout Anglican family back in England. His dad was an Anglican priest, and John was raised within the rhythms and the theology and the discipline of the Church of England. He went to Oxford for his schooling, and then he became a priest himself in the Anglican Church in 1728. He was committed to holiness, and he was especially famous for his strict spiritual discipline. While he was a student at Oxford, he joined a club that actually his brother Charles started, his younger brother, who was a poet and eventually a hymn writer. Charles had founded this club he called the Holy Club. So John Wesley joined the club, and George Whitfield, we'll learn about him a little later, he was in the club as well, along with a guy named John Gambold, who later became a bishop in the Moravian Church. So the Holy Club was like just a small, think of it as like a small college Bible study at Oxford. But these students, this Holy Club, visited prisoners, they cared for the poor, they fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays, they took communion weekly together, and they were intensely devoted to daily discipline, reading their Bible, prayer, fasting, those kinds of things. Now, remember, in the early days, the Holy Club was an Anglican Bible study. But at this point, John Wesley actually lacked the assurance of salvation, because it wasn't until that fateful night on that voyage to Georgia in 1736, that boat that he was on that the Moravians were also on, it wasn't until that night that he started thinking about his own personal faith in comparison to the Moravians' faith on that ship. Later on, back in England in 1738, he goes to a famous meeting at Aldersgate Street, where he experienced what he called a heart strangely warmed. And Wesley talked about that moment at that Moravian Bible study meeting, where basically he had his personal conversion, his personal faith moment. Now, what followed was John Wesley traveling to the States on occasion, back in England, sort of like encouraging this mini reformation within the Anglican Church. Wesley would never actually leave the Anglican Church. He wasn't ever trying to start a denomination. But the group that came out of this movement is a group known as the Methodists, because like the Holy Club, they were really devoted to methods of Bible study and prayer and fasting. In 1739, he begins field preaching with George Whitfield. I'll talk about him here in just a second. In the 1740s, Wesley establishes societies or class meetings where these groups within the Anglican Church could meet and study and grow in their personal devotion to Jesus. And then from 1760 to 1791, when Wesley finally dies, that whole time he's sending lay preachers across England and Scotland, and all the while they're emphasizing holiness and disciplined discipleship and the new birth and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So by the time John Wesley dies in 1791, Methodism had 72,000 British members, 57,000 American members, and many preaching circuits across two continents. So Wesley was a key player in the First Great Awakening, but really more than anything, his role was to give it structure. Think of Wesley as like the great organizer behind the First Great Awakening. The next guy, George Whitefield, was the preacher. Whitefield was one of the most electrifying figures in Christian history. He was a guy whose preaching style, his emotional intensity, even his stamina made him the most recognizable face in the 18th century evangelical revival. He was the first mass evangelist in Christian history in many ways. And really, he was the first international superstar that the world had ever seen, because he was famous both in England and Europe and back in America. Now, Whitefield was born in England in 1714. He was the son of an innkeeper. He worked in his mother's tavern, which is probably where he learned how to tell great stories and captivate crowds. He enters Oxford in his late teens, but he didn't enter as a regular student like Wesley did. He enters as a kind of like a student servant to the wealthier students, but he still did get to join the Wesley's Holy Club. He has his own conversion experience in 1735, so even before Wesley did, and Whitefield described it as being born again. Now, Whitefield didn't coin the phrase. Jesus actually says it in John chapter 3, but Whitefield is the guy who made the phrase born again popular among evangelicals. He was a guy that had a voice built for revival. People said that he could project without amplification to 20,000 to 30,000 people. Think about that. Benjamin Franklin himself estimated that Whitefield's voice could carry over half a mile. Whitefield would act out Bible scenes. He would weep on stage. He would pace. He would lift his voice. He would drop to whispers. He used drama and imagination and vivid imagery. His passion really did make him the world's first celebrity preacher. And it all started because he wasn't allowed to preach in Anglican churches. They shut him out. And so he started preaching outdoors in England in 1739. He drew miners and laborers and crowds that were kind of untouched by traditional church life. So he was really appealing to the everyman out there, not just to the churchgoer. And he didn't just preach in England. He crossed the Atlantic 7 times. He preached up and down all 13 colonies from 1738 to 1770. You can almost kind of think of him as the internet of the 18th century. He was the voice that everyone heard in the 18th century. Now, Whitefield and John Wesley were pretty close, but they actually didn't agree entirely on theology. Whitefield was Calvinistic in theology, Reformed in theology, and Wesley was Arminian in theology. Now, they debated in public about it at times, but they still were able to respect each other and complement each other's ministries, which I think is really pretty cool to see in the context of all this drama and infighting that we've seen in Reformation eras. So Wesley was the organizer of the First Great Awakening. Whitefield was the orator of the First Great Awakening. And a third guy, Jonathan Edwards, was the great thinker of the First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703, the same year that John Wesley was born in, but in a different continent. Edward was born in Connecticut. He was one of 11 children. He was actually the only son. And his dad, Timothy Edwards, was a pastor. But even more importantly, was Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, his mom's dad, who was also a pastor and probably the most famous pastor in the region pre-First Great Awakening. His name was Solomon Stoddard, and he was famous for something called the Halfway Covenant. Solomon Stoddard allowed unconverted people, in other words, non-professing Christians, to take communion. Remember, in that generation, the strict Puritan requirements kept too many people out of the church. And if you were kept out of the church, then that means you couldn't really participate in government either. So Grandpa Stoddard preached that the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance, that in other words, participation might lead to salvation. So he was okay with anyone taking communion, hoping that some of them might eventually come to faith in Jesus. Edwards grew up under this teaching, and it really kind of tortured him in a way, because he was struggling to know if he himself was truly a believer. Anyway, Edwards enters Yale at age 13. He graduates at age 17. He gets his master's at age 19, and he was already writing philosophical reflections that scholars still study today as a teenager. So Edwards truly was like a genius mind. So by 1734, Edwards becomes the pastor of his grandfather's church in Massachusetts, but he recognized that the people there were kind of like spiritually hollow and in need of an awakening. So he started preaching a series of sermons on justification by faith and the beauty of God and the reality of sin and the need for genuine conversion. And eventually, revival breaks out. Between December of 1734 and the spring of 1735, hundreds of people came under deep conviction of sin. Taverns in the community got closed. Family feuds ended. Young people confessed their sins openly. And revival just seems to break out in the town. It becomes known as the Northampton Revival, and it was one of the sparks of the first Great Awakening. About 10 years later, in 1746, he writes his book called Religious Affections, where he argues that true Christianity isn't dry belief or emotional frenzy. It's really like the reordering of the heart. He calls it the affections, so that the soul desires God. Here's what he said in that book. True religion, in great part, consists in holy affections. So this is a book that basically defined revivalism. Remember, it was written kind of in the middle of the first great revival in America, the first Great Awakening. And pastors and theology students still read that book today. Anyway, by 1750, Edwards was actually fired by his Northampton congregation because he insisted that only those who showed evidence of true conversion should take communion. So he reversed his grandpa's open policy from a generation earlier, and the church didn't like it, so they fired him. And so he moves to the frontier. Remember, America wasn't very big yet at this point, just the 13 colonies. He moves to the frontier and starts serving as a missionary to the Indians. During that time, he wrote some of his most popular books, really books that even today shape Reformed theology. In 1757, Edwards accepted the presidency at the College of New Jersey, which we now call Princeton. He gets there early in 1758, and because smallpox was spreading through an epidemic at the time, Edwards decided to get inoculated, which was kind of a new idea back then. His body reacted poorly to it, and he died in March of 1758 at the age of 54. So even though Edwards was the president of Princeton, he didn't really get to serve in that post very long at all. And by the way, Jonathan Edwards is famous for his influential descendants. 13 college presidents, 3 U.S. senators, 2 governors, missionaries on nearly every continent, and even a U.S. vice president. Aaron Burr Jr., the vice president under Thomas Jefferson, is actually Jonathan Edwards' grandson. So Jonathan Edwards was the great thinker of the First Great Awakening. George Whitefield was the great preacher, and John Wesley was the great organizer. Now think about the dates of the First Great Awakening. It was from the 1730s to the 1740s. So in the next few decades, America would basically be getting ready for a revolution. And the convictions that fueled that revolution were actually forged in the First Great Awakening. Think about it. Individual liberty, human equality before God, resistance to tyranny, and the belief that authority flows from God, not from kings. Many of the very first pastors shaped by the awakening became what was known as the Black Robe Regiment. They were the ones in the pulpits who were preaching freedom as the revolution approached from 1740 to 1770. In fact, British loyalists actually complained that the revolution was a Presbyterian rebellion because so many revival-influenced pastors supported independence. Here are some prominent examples of these preachers who were part of the quote-unquote Black Robe Regiment. John Witherspoon, he was a Presbyterian. He was a signer of the Declaration, also a president of Princeton. Jonas Clark, he was a Lexington pastor. His congregation fired some of the first shots in the Revolution. And Peter Muhlenberg, who was a Virginia pastor who joined the army and later became a general. Bottom line, the Black Robe Regiment, it wasn't a military unit. It was a movement of revival-fired pastors whose sermons gave the American Revolution its theological backbone. So they were the bridge between the First Great Awakening and the fight for American independence. Now, after independence was secured in 1783, the nation drifted spiritually. That happens, right? Churches struggled, morality declined, faith became cultural rather than heartfelt, just like we've seen throughout history. And into that vacuum came the Second Great Awakening, which lasted from the 1790s to the 1840s. Part of the Second Great Awakening is a revival called the Cane Ridge Revival from 1801. Think about the American frontier at this point in history, like Kentucky and Tennessee. Cane Ridge was in Kentucky. It's like the Wild West. It's violent. It's isolated. There's tons of alcoholism, not a lot of strong churches. It's an American frontier that's spiritually barren. And into this void comes a Presbyterian pastor named James McGreedy. He'd been praying for revival for years. Small stirrings began in 1800, and then Cane Ridge happens in 1801. It's just a little campfire meeting at first, just a normal communion service. But revival breaks out. People start weeping, shouting, fainting, confessing sin, falling to their knees. There are spontaneous prayer circles and preaching late into the night, campfires glowing across the hills all throughout Bourbon County in Kentucky. And it wasn't just led by one group of pastors or leaders. It was a mix of Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists. They preached side by side, sometimes from tree stumps. And this is something that really was unheard of in more institutional parts of America back out east. So it's estimated that year at the Cane Ridge Revival that up to 25,000 people attended in a state with only about 220,000 residents. So that was like 10% of the entire population. And two key leaders were present, a guy named Barton W. Stone, and then someone who later on worked with him named Alexander Campbell. They were moved by the unity that they saw at Cane Ridge. And it sparked the idea that we should get back to the simplicity of the New Testament church, which is basically the idea that the Anabaptists had and the Moravians had and the Pietists and the Puritans. And it birthed something that we call the Restoration Movement. It produced the Churches of Christ and the Christian churches and the Disciples of Christ denominations, along with, sadly, in this era, a lot of different cults were born in the mid-1800s. But in terms of church history, I think Cane Ridge marked a shift from formal elite clergy-driven religion to lay involvement and frontier preaching and spontaneous gatherings and Bible-centered church life that wasn't hierarchical. So in a way, it was really kind of the birth of a uniquely American type of evangelicalism that really shaped denominations like the Methodists and the Baptists, the Pentecostals, and really even some of today's non-denominational churches. So by the 1850s, Methodists and Baptists now become the largest denominations in America. American Christianity really becomes even more fully decentralized. And America really is kind of seen as a revival nation because this isn't the last revival that we'll see in America's history. And for this episode, we'll only track two more important revival movements around this time. The first is called the Holiness Movement, which was sparked really kind of in the mid-1800s, even back in England. And it really came out of John Wesley's teaching on sanctification. Remember, he had started a group called the Holy Club. So by the 1850s, that turns into this Holiness Movement, which emphasized moral transformation and visible Christian faith and heart purity. Basically, a life of holiness and obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit. This movement produced the Salvation Army in 1865. It also produced the Church of the Nazarene in 1908, and the Wesleyan Church and the Free Methodist Church, and dozens of revivalist and holiness denominations. But probably most importantly, it laid the theological foundation for Pentecostalism. And that's the last revival that I want to address in this church history series. On January 1st, 1901, Charles Parham, who was a professor at Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, he was also someone who was raised with holiness and Methodist roots. He had a student begin speaking in tongues after a New Year's prayer service, and Parham interpreted this as the initial physical evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This phrase, by the way, becomes the defining doctrine of classical Pentecostalism. It's the language adopted by the Assemblies of God denomination that was started in 1914 after the Pentecostal revival that was sparked beginning in the early 1900s. The movement actually exploded a few years later under William J. Seymour, who was also a holiness pastor. He was at Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And in 1906, multiracial crowds worshiped together. Spiritual gifts appeared en masse, like tongues and healing and prophecy. Newspapers spread sensational stories about it. Thousands of people came from all around the world. And missionaries essentially left Azusa Street for India and Africa and China and Latin America. It was the birth of global Pentecostalism, which soon became the fastest growing form of Christianity in the world. Today, Pentecostalism has over 600 million followers, and that includes major denominations like the Assemblies of God, the Church of God in Christ, the Foursquare denomination, and the Pentecostal Holiness Church, along with modern Pentecostal or at least charismatic movements like Vineyard and Calvary Chapel. And that brings us to the denominational family tree of Protestantism. And I want to divide this into four different roots out of which many branches grow. And the first root I'm going to just call the Free Reformation, or I think some people might call it the Radical Reformation. These are like the pre-reformers, the first true free church Protestants. Remember John Wycliffe and John Huss, and even before Wycliffe, the Waldensians. Now, they're not necessarily as famous today because none of the denominations that came out of the Free Reformation movement, the pre-Reformation movement, most of those groups aren't large or even known anymore. Like we have the direct descendants, the Anabaptists, have the Mennonites and the Amish. And we mentioned the Moravians, but that group really never grew much past 10 or 15,000. But if you've been paying attention throughout this series, you'll notice that there are plenty of these other movements that are connected to this early root of Protestant Christianity. The Baptists, remember, they were influenced by the Anabaptists. The Restoration movement that we just talked about really mirrors a lot of the insights of the Lollards and the Hussites and the Moravians. And if you know anything about the modern non-denominational churches, you'll recognize a clear connection, at least in terms of thinking and teaching, to this first root of the Free Reformation movement. The second root of the family tree is the Lutheran root. This would include the Lutheran churches and the Scandinavian Lutheran churches and even the Pietist movement within the Lutheran church later on. Later movements connected to the Lutheran root would be the Evangelical Free Church. Remember, that was the direction that it took in the Swedish and Norwegian Lutheran Free Church tradition. And later on in the 1960s, some of the Lutheran congregations went charismatic. The third root of the Protestant family tree is the Reformed tradition. So this was Calvin and Zwingli that took root originally in Zurich and Geneva. So the direct descendants of the Reformed tradition today are all of the Reformed churches, along with the Presbyterian churches. Some of the later movements that are connected to this root are the Theologically Reformed Baptists, and even the Reformed Resurgence movement that we see active in the United States today. Now, if you're paying attention, we've covered three of the four roots of the Protestant family tree, and we really haven't covered a whole lot of denominations yet. And the reason for that is because the fourth root, the final root of the Protestant family tree, is the one out of which most of the denominations today are connected. We'll call it the English Reformation or the Anglican root. Remember when Henry VIII pulled the Church of England outside of the Catholic Church and created this Anglican tradition, even though it wasn't really founded out of the same heart and spirit as the Lutheran Reformation in Germany or the Reformed tradition in Switzerland, it still, at the end of the day, was used by God to create a real movement of genuine followers of Jesus Christ. So the direct descendants today of the Anglican Church are the Episcopalians, the Puritans, and the Congregationalists, and the Baptists, and the Methodists, and all the Pentecostal and Charismatic churches, and you can even argue most of the denominational churches today. And so when Jesus said, "I will build my church and all the powers of hell will not conquer it," he wasn't talking about buildings or politics or states or even denominations. He was launching a movement, a family of believers united by truth, transformed by the Spirit, and commissioned to make disciples of all nations. And from the moment Jesus spoke those words until today, 2,000 years later, that movement, the church, it grew, it spread, it divided, it institutionalized. Some of it was faithful, as we've seen throughout this series. Some of it definitely wasn't. But remember what our goal was throughout this series. It wasn't just to study history. It was to recover the essence of a biblical church, a church rooted in the gospel, a church led by the Spirit, a church faithful to God's word. I hope that this series has inspired you to be a part of that church, as imperfect as it is. I hope you've been inspired to pick up your Bible and read it for yourself. Trust that it is the Word of God and that it contains everything you need to have life to the full and to receive Jesus and become a part of that universal church. And I hope you'll plug into one of the many local expressions of that church, whether it's part of a denomination or not. I hope you'll submit to the leadership in a local church and remember that Jesus is the head of it. And don't wait for your faith to grow cold like we've seen throughout history, that churches ebb and flow throughout the generations. Keep reading your Bible, keep focusing on Jesus, and keep inviting people to be a part of the kind of church that Jesus envisioned.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to give to help support our ministry, please visit pursuegod.org/donate. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.